Few weeks we've been studying Genesis, and we looked at chapter 38, we looked at chapter 39, and we saw how Joseph was in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife was tempting him to the point where she falsely accused him of adultery. And so Potiphar, in anger and wrath, cast Joseph into prison. And we saw how that was a spiritual picture, where Potiphar is a picture of God, Joseph the type of Christ, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, cast Joseph into prison, just as God brought the Lord Jesus Christ under the wrath of God. And we went to that verse in Matthew 5 that says, "Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, unless he deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. And you will not come out hence until you have paid the other most farthing." And without any question, that's a picture of Jesus being thrown into hell. Then Pharaoh, in chapter 41, after having those dreams, he beckons, he commands that Joseph be brought out of the prison, and hastily, quickly, this command is carried out, and the soldiers of Pharaoh go and they bring Joseph out of prison, which is tied into spiritually with the resurrection. With the resurrection, as Joseph comes out of prison, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead, coming up from out from under the wrath of God. And it's done hastily, because once Christ has paid the penalty for the sins of his people, there's no more that hell has on him. Just as, remember we mentioned this a couple times, Jonah is suddenly vomited out. And he was a definite picture of Jesus under the wrath of God, because Christ said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And after that 3 days and three nights, the whale vomits him out. He came out about as fast as he could possibly come out. There's no more payment to be made. Therefore, Christ comes right out of hell. There's no more payment to be made. Therefore, Jesus rises early in the morning, that Sunday morning, from the dead. He comes right up from the grave, which is pointing to the fact that the atonement has been accomplished, that the equivalent of an eternity in hell has been paid, and so Jesus is resurrected. As Joseph is hastily brought out of prison and brought into Pharaoh's presence, he interprets the dreams, Pharaoh's two dreams, which are really one. And in that interpretation of the dream, we saw that Pharaoh was amazed that he had been troubled by those dreams, because God had impressed upon him the great importance of those dreams. They affected his whole kingdom. They affected all the land of Egypt. And we know how God can impress his word upon men of old, as he did with the prophets. When a prophet had the word of God, he could not help but speak and declare the word of God. Prophets did many unusual things as God moved them to do so. As Isaiah walked naked and barefoot, the word of God has that troubling effect upon Pharaoh. And therefore, when Joseph interprets the dream correctly and Pharaoh knows it, it fits, it harmonizes everything that he dreamt about. He understands by the interpretation of the dream, this was it. This is exactly what was meant by those dreams that God had given him. And so he is overjoyed, and he begins to lavish praise and lift Joseph up. And that lifting up of Joseph is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Following the Lord Jesus' rising from the dead, he is lifted up to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. Just as Pharaoh is lifting up Joseph from the prison, a lowly prisoner, about as low as you can get in Egypt, and from one moment to the next moment, Pharaoh lifts up Joseph from the lowest individual, perhaps, in Egypt, because not only is he a prisoner, he's a foreign prisoner, he's a Hebrew, to second in command, prime minister of Egypt, to be the next in charge at the hand of Pharaoh. What a tremendous exaltation that is. Just as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. One moment, he's under the wrath of God. One moment, he's paying the penalty for, he has become sin himself for his people. The next moment, God raises him from the dead and his glory returns to him in a mighty way. And he is then seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. And we saw that this language all ties in and fits exactly with what took place with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just look real quick at verse 39. Pharaoh said unto Joseph in Genesis 41, "For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." And we saw how, of course, that's pointing to Christ, who is wisdom himself. And then verse 40, "Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And once again, we won't turn here, but Hebrews 3 very definitely indicates that Jesus is set over the house of God, a spiritual house, whose house are we? And we're ruled by the word of Christ. Just as Pharaoh says that the people of Egypt will be ruled by the word of Joseph. "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." Now we saw how Pharaoh is a picture of God. And we asked the question, and this is an important question, because when you paint those kinds of spiritual pictures as God is painting, in order to find truth, everything has to fit together. Everything has to fall into place. We can't skip. We can't avoid something that is said there in order to make everything else fit, but we really can't harmonize this. Well, is it true? Is it true if Pharaoh is a type of God and Joseph is a picture of Christ? Is God the Father greater than Jesus? As Pharaoh says, "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou?" And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And we went to a verse in the Gospel of John, and Jesus says, "The Father is greater than me. The Father is greater than me." And we won't go there, but in John 13, we were given the reason why Christ says that. The Father is not more of eternal God than the Son. They're both eternal God. They're both infinite God. But in the fact that Jesus as the Son was sent, Jesus as the Son was sent to carry out the will of the Father, to keep the commandments of the Father, to provide Himself as the Lamb of God, to be the atonement. In that sense, it can be said the Father is greater than the Son. And in, well, let's just look at that real quick in John 13. We didn't go here. It's another reference to this. In verse 16 of John 13, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." You see here, well, Christ is making another point indicating that those that are sent by him must also be humble, as the Lord Jesus Christ was humble. But that's actually not the verse I wanted. John 14, and in verse 28, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So there we have the Lord Jesus making that statement that Pharaoh is making to Joseph, "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And that fits in. It ties together with what with the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has with the Father. And so we can carry it through. We can continue on with the rest of the statements. Verse 41, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." Was Jesus set over the world when he ascended out of the grave? Has God given him everything? We'll look at that question a little later on when we get to verse 43. And then verse 42 says, "And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck." Now, last time we saw that King Ahasuerus, king of the Medes and the Persians, took off his ring and gave it to Haman. And then Haman wrote a law. He wrote a law that all the Jews would be slain in the month of Dar. I forget which day of the month it was. And then he took the ring, the king's ring that the king had given to him, and he sealed that document. Then a little further on in the book of Esther, the king took off his ring again and he gave it to Mordecai. And Mordecai wrote a law saying that in contrast to what Haman had written, that the Jews may defend themselves and they may fight against those that would rise up to slay them. And then that document was sealed with the king's ring that the king had given to Mordecai, indicating when the king takes off his ring and when he gives it to someone, whether it be Haman or Mordecai or Joseph, that that person then has the full power and authority behind them of that king to make law, to enact law, to enforce law. And so Joseph is the second in command. He has the king's ring. He can begin to make laws over the land of Egypt, and the king is behind him. He has the king's blessing, the king's support, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and God the Father are one. And whatever Christ says is the law of the Father. Whatever the Father says is the law of Christ. And so taking off of the ring from Pharaoh's hand, and the hand represents the will, and putting it on Joseph's hand, again, the hand represents the will of Joseph, is indicating that their will is one. They are now going to speak with one voice. They're going to speak with the authority of the one who rules over Egypt. And so Joseph has that ring on his hand, and then he's arrayed in vestures of fine linen, and a gold chain is about his neck. In Daniel chapter 5, we find a similar situation with King of Babylon Belshazzar. And in verse 29, I'm not going to get into this context here, but just look at verse 29. "Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom," after Daniel had interpreted the writing on the wall. And then Belshazzar again, he was troubled by that writing on the wall, and he lifts Daniel up. He exalts Daniel. And we see the same type of reaction by the king in clothing him with fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck, which indicates that he's now third ruler in the kingdom. And so did this action here in Genesis 41 indicate that Joseph is now a ruler in the land of Egypt. He has this authority and power given to him by the king. And it goes on in verse 43, "He made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now the second chariot was Pharaoh's chariot. Pharaoh had two chariots. And if Pharaoh rode in his second chariot, that was a royal chariot. And the fact that he gave Joseph his second chariot indicates that he gave Joseph a royal chariot, and it's in keeping with this whole dialogue here, this whole situation, that Joseph has been highly exalted. He has been exalted to the highest place imaginable upon earth, at least in this ancient kingdom of Egypt. He has been lifted up on high, and you know, we just can't get over this rags to riches tale that God has given us. There's nothing like this, I believe, anywhere in history. Is there? I just recently read of a woman who was a cleaning woman who won a lottery of like $300 million or something like that, and so there, you know, the world is amazed at that kind of transition from a cleaning lady, from a lady who's really living at the poverty level, to someone who now has $300 million. And now she has all this wealth and all these riches, but that's nothing when we think of Joseph's change from being this lowly prisoner in the dungeon to being exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And all had to bow the knee. They had to bow the knee. They had to genuflect. They had to go down upon their knee when Joseph came by. This same man who the day earlier, if they had seen him, they might have spit upon him. He would have been this prisoner in the dungeon. And who was he? And yet God is making a point of letting us know that Joseph's situation has greatly changed. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And I'm sure that several of you knew that I would go here. In Philippians 2 and verse 9, it says, "Wherefore," well, let me back up to verse 8, "and being found in fashion as a man," this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." First you have the submission of Christ. First, we have the humbling of Christ. Then, verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the glorious raising up of the Lord Jesus Christ on high. The glorious exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is in view. Every knee at the name of Jesus should bow. And when Joseph comes by in Egypt, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow when Joseph comes by. You see how God is making it crystal clear. He doesn't want us to miss this point that Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ in coming out of prison as Jesus is resurrected from the dead and now is taking his seat, as Ephesians chapter 1, let's read this while we're at it, says in verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." See, Christ is exalted in that grand fashion, just as Joseph historically. This is about as great as the world can make anything to be. You go from poverty to riches. You go from a man who is despised to one who is honored and respected. You go from the dungeon to a royal house. You go from controlling a couple of prisoners that are under your care to controlling all the land of Egypt, a great and mighty kingdom that had conquered many other nations of that day. And so Joseph was I'm sure it was... It's just an incredible moment. And this actually took place. This occurred in history about 3,900 or four, about 3,900 some years ago. Okay, let's continue on in verse 44. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Again, God is emphasizing that fact. It's all the land of Egypt. It's not some of the land. And Egypt is picturing the whole world. And it's interesting, God gives us Joseph's age. When this took place, he was 30 years old. Now, does that remind us of anyone else who happened to be that age? 30 years of age. Remember, first of all, King David in the year 1007 BC was 30 years old when he ascended the throne. And David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also we know regarding the Lord Jesus Christ that the Bible says he was about 30 years of age. He was about 30 years of age when he had his ministry upon those 3.5 years up until the cross. The Bible indicates Jesus was about 30. Actually, he was closer to 38 or 39. But the fact is, God uses the word 30. He says he was about 30. And so we see the connection with Joseph. He's 30 years old. 30, the number pointing to the complete purpose of God. This is God's purpose in Joseph's life. This was why God had him go through all the experiences he had him go through. And first being thrown into a pit by his brethren, being a slave in Potiphar's house, and being a prisoner in the dungeon. God had his purpose in mind, and just as he has with the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ coming to earth and dying for the sins of his people. And we see this as God gives us Joseph's age. Well, now here's the interesting thing. In verse 47, and in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, and which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And that's it. That's it. 7 years of plenty from verse 47 to verse 53. 6 verses total. 6 verses. And then beginning in verse 54 through the rest of Genesis 41 until the end of Genesis 47, the next 6 chapters, God is going to begin discussing the famine. The famine. You see, Pharaoh had 2 dreams. He had 2 dreams. He first he dreamt about 7 fat-fleshed and well-favored kine, and then the 7 lean-fleshed and ill-favored kine rose up and swallowed up the fat kine. Then he had the dream of 7 ears of corn rising on one stalk, as good and delicious of ears of corn as you'd ever want to see. And then 7 lean ears of corn rising up after him, devouring those 7 ears of corn. Then he awoke. It happened to him twice. And he awoke after having that pattern in the dream. And then he was troubled, and Joseph is called. But Joseph interprets the dream, the seven fat kine and the seven good ears of corn, as being 7 years of plenty. Now, he also says that God has doubled the dream because he is going to shortly bring it to pass, indicating that after Joseph rises out of the prison and is exalted to be prime minister over Egypt, that not long after that, the 7 years of plenty will begin. And what could those 7 years of plenty tie into? If we have confirmed, if we verified that Joseph's coming out of prison is the resurrection, which occurs at the beginning of the New Testament period, then the 7 years of plenty must be the New Testament era. The New Testament era. And God gives it six verses. Six verses. And then he'll write six more chapters on the 7 years of famine, which relates to the Great Tribulation. Isn't that something? And you know, we'll think about that a little later on. But first, let's confirm, let's make sure that the 7 years of plenty can be tied to the New Testament era. Remember, on the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, when Peter preached one sermon, 3,000 souls were saved, we read in Acts chapter 2. Immediately, a bountiful harvest is coming in. One sermon is preached. Isn't that plenty? Isn't that plenteous? When we look at the Old Testament, we don't see anything like that. And suddenly he preaches that one sermon. Or let's go to, I think it's Gospel of, no, Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 36. And it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." You see, that plenteous harvest, it's not really dealing with corn. God didn't have corn in view in those passages in Genesis. He's not concerned with corn. He's not concerned with oxen. God doesn't take care for kine or those kinds of things. He is concerned with the harvest of souls. And when Joseph or Pharaoh has the dream that Joseph interprets about 7 years of plenty, it has to do with a time where the gospel will go forth and a great harvest of souls will be brought in. The fields are white already to the harvest. There's, as it says here, the harvest truly is plenteous. It's plenteous. That time of plenty is pointing to the time when the gospel goes out via the churches and congregations of the world. When they go out two by two, they go into all the world. They go into Europe and they go into Africa. They go into China. They go into all the world, established churches, and God begins to work over 1900 and some years, and He's saving sinners all across the face of the earth throughout this period of time. It's a plenteous harvest, a plenteous gathering of the elect of God. And that is what is in view by Pharaoh's dream of 7 years of plenty. And that harvest, though, is the harvest of first fruits. It's the first fruits harvest. That's why it began on the day of Pentecost, which was the Feast of First Fruits. That's why in Revelation chapter 14, when we find the 144,000, 12,000 saved from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 144,000 are called the first fruits unto God. They're the ones that are saved during the New Testament age. That's why in Revelation chapter 7, after the 144,000 of the 12 tribes are named, God says after this, there's a great multitude that comes out of great tribulation. He separates the two harvests. He separates the two groups of those He intends to save. And let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3. And verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. See, God says, honor the Lord with the first fruits, and your barns will be filled with plenty. He is connecting the time of plenty with the first fruits. And this took place during the New Testament era. The New Testament period was when this time of plenty began. Now, okay, that's 7 years, and we can't fit the 7 years into any kind of timeline. You can't relate it to 700 years. You can't relate it to 7,000 years. The number seven just points to perfection of what's in view, exactly as the 7 years of famine following, which, by the way, let's turn to Acts chapter 7 and look at verse 11, which is an account. It's an account of what we're reading in Genesis, and it says there in verse 11, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. And the word affliction is the word tribulation of Matthew 24, found only four times in the New Testament. Therefore, God is locking it in. He's locking it in, what those 7 years of plenty are. Joseph comes out of prison, the resurrection, 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Without question is the great tribulation, following the 7 years of plenty, which must be the New Testament era. It has to be. There's no other possibility. It is the New Testament period. It was typified by these 7 years of plenty. Well, now the curious thing is, the interesting thing is, and the unusual thing is, that during the 7 years of plenty, what did Joseph do? What did Joseph do? They gathered bushels of corn. I mean, it was a bountiful harvest, as great as any crop you can imagine. And they had plenty of food for everybody. Nobody wanted for corn or bread or food of any kind during those 7 years. It was a time where the people did not feel deprived at all, but they didn't get all the corn. They didn't get all the corn of the harvest. They got most of the corn, they got a lot of the corn, but they didn't get all that corn. The corn from that harvest, that 7 years, was stored away in storehouses. It was placed in storehouses against the time of famine that was to come. And the people who lived during those 7 years of plenty didn't miss it. They didn't complain. They didn't feel deprived. They didn't think that they were lacking anything, because they had everything that our hearts desire. And then, following the time of plenty, comes the time of great tribulation. And let's look at verse 54 in the time we have left. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith you do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. So now the Great Tribulation, that's what Acts 7 told us. The Great Tribulation begins, and there's corn in Egypt. There's corn there. The corn, though, it's not new corn. It's not new corn. It's not corn that was just harvested. It's old corn. It's corn that had been stored away, that had been put in storehouses. Some of it, perhaps, 7 years ago. And so there is this corn that is available in Egypt, but not one grain of it is coming from a new harvest. It's all corn that has been stored up, that has been locked away, that no one had access to. Nobody was allowed to touch that corn. Nobody was allowed to partake of that corn. It was a fifth A fifth was taken of the harvest. It was gathered. It was collected. It was put in the storehouses in all these cities. And it was bolted. I'm sure they had guards on it. They had guards on it. It was sealed up. It was sealed up about as well as anything could be sealed up. See, that corn it was an impossibility for any of the Egyptians to get hold of that corn. First of all, they didn't need it. They didn't need it. It wasn't for them. See, Joseph and Pharaoh, with the wisdom of God, were making provision for the future and for people that would live and exist during the 7 years of famine, for the 7 years of great tribulation. And, well, next time we're going to look at that corn, and we're going to try and find out what that corn represents, because I think we can get some insights into what's going on today and what God is doing, because He has really laid out the whole history of the world from the cross to the end of time within Pharaoh's dreams. God is making a point now at this time, I think, of giving us information regarding this time we're living in. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly